Welcome, everybody, to the live stream of Barabbas Road Church. We're very thankful to get to be able to use this technology to sing and have sermons together and to be able to worship God in our homes. A couple of quick announcements. If you're watching this on Facebook or even on Vimeo, if you're interested or if you've been watching the sermons up to this point and you've made a commitment or put your faith in Christ, I would urge you to go to our website, barabbas.com. And if you scroll down, you can sign up for baptism down on that page so that when we come back together, we can celebrate what God's done in your life and your newfound salvation. Also, on that same website is resources for the children's church. And so if you have kids at home, I would recommend printing those out. It's a great way to be able to bring your kids through just an age-appropriate lesson on the Bible. And then also the slides for the sermon I put together and then also some notes that can help you are all printed on that page as well that you can just click a button. Also, all these things are up on our app, the Barabbas Road Church app. And so it's a great resource if you want to be able to check in. We've preached through the entire New Testament, Genesis, and now in Exodus. So you can follow along. And if you have questions about a text, we've already said something about it, so you can check it out. But today we're going to be in an interesting passage. We're going to be in Exodus chapter 36, verses 8 to 38. Now, before you turn there, I just want to say one brief moment. It will sound like something you've heard before because it basically is. And I'm always excited to see what God's going to do when we get to these kinds of passages. So if you will go and find your way to Exodus chapter 36, and then if you're able to stand with me and let's read the text and jump into the sermon. So Exodus 36, starting with verse 8, going to the end of the chapter. This is the reading of God's holy word. And all the craftsmen among the workmen made the tabernacle with 10 curtains. They were made of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns with cherubim skillfully worked. The length of each curtain was 28 cubits and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains were the same size. He coupled 5 curtains to one another and the other 5 curtains he coupled to one another. He made loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain of the first set. Likewise, he made them on the edge of the outermost curtain of the second set. He made 50 loops on one curtain, and he made 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that was in the second set. The loops were opposite one another, and he made 50 clasps of gold and coupled the curtains one to the other with clasps. So the tabernacle was a single whole. He also made curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. He made 11 curtains. The length of each curtain was 30 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain was 4 cubits. The 11 curtains were the same size. He coupled 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves, and he made 50 loops on the edge of the outermost curtain on the one set and 50 loops on the edge of the other connecting curtain. And he made 50 clasps of bronze to couple the tent together that it might be a single whole, and he made for the tent a covering of tanned ram skins and goat skins. Then he made the upright frames for the tabernacle of acacia wood. 10 cubits was the length of a frame, and a cubit and a half the breadth of each frame. Each frame had 2 tenons for fitting together, and he did this for all the frames of the tabernacle. The frames for the tabernacle he made thus, 20 frames for the south side, and made 40 bases of silver under the 20 frames, 2 bases under one frame for its 2 tenons, and 2 bases under the next frame for its 2 tenons. For the second side of the tabernacle, on the north side, he made 20 frames, and there are 40 bases of silver. 2 bases under one frame and 2 bases under the next frame. For the rear of the tabernacle westward, he made 6 frames. He made 2 frames for the corners of the tabernacle in the rear. And they were separate beneath, but joined at the top at the first ring. He made 2 of them this way for the 2 corners. There were 8 frames with their bases of silver, 16 bases under every frame, 2 bases. He made bars of acacia wood, 5 for the frames of the one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the tabernacle at the rear westward. And he made the middle bar to run from end to end halfway up the frames. And he overlaid the frames with gold and made their rings of gold for holders for the bars and overlaid the bars with gold. He made the veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. With cherubim skillfully worked into it, he made it. And for it he made 4 pillars of acacia and overlaid them with gold. Their hooks were of gold, and he cast for them 4 bases of silver. He also made a screen for the entrance of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, embroidered with needlework, and its 5 pillars with their hooks. He overlaid their capitals, and their fillets were of gold, but their 5 bases were of bronze. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this passage, as many of us are wondering, maybe we've been through Exodus thus far and we've seen you do it again and again, but certainly we wonder the relevance of this passage to our life, our faith, and our Christianity. It's here in your text, and it's here for a reason, and we know that all Scripture is profitable. It's all Scripture is useful for the man or woman of God to live the Christian life, and that includes this Scripture. Lord, I ask that we would see what you would have us see here and that your work would be done through this passage today. I pray that the lost would be saved. I pray, Father, that the saved would be sanctified. Father, that you would do your work in a profound way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So to start this off here, we need to put some context in play. The sermon here is basically something that we've seen thus far back in chapter 26, and I'll address that in a minute, but I want to introduce for a moment how this, I think, relates to us directly. So if you go to John chapter 4 for a moment, John chapter 4, this is a passage that I had in view really last week, and we have to understand we're at the end of Exodus. We're crescendoing up to the very end of Exodus, and the picture of this is God eventually dwelling in the tabernacle. That's how Exodus ends in chapter 40. And we see them build everything. And this idea here is the picture of God's presence among them in their midst and them worshiping that God. And so it's a wonderful crescendo, but the relevance of it to us is immediately questionable. We wonder, what does this have to do with me? And how does this relate to my life right now? Well, I think a great way to introduce this is a story that happened when Jesus was in at a well with a woman from Samaria. And as he's talking to this woman, he's revealing to her that he's the living water, and he's revealing himself to her. But in the midst of this, she asks him a curiosity question. She asks him a question that was a debate raging between the Samaritans and the Jews, basically as to where the proper place of worship was. So notice the question. It says in verse 19 here, she says, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain,'" in Samaria, "'but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth.'" Now notice Jesus' answer here. It's very telling. Her question essentially, go back to it again in verse 20, is where is the place that we're to worship, right? You say in Jerusalem, the Samaritans say on this mountain. Where is the place, the geographic location where one ought to worship? And if we read quickly, we're prone to think Jesus says, hey, places and geography are not at all what I'm about. God is spirit. Don't worry about that. It was never about a place. But that's not what he says. Jesus actually makes clear to her in verse 22 that you worship what you do not know, speaking of the Samaritans, that literally what you're saying about worshiping God on this mountain is not true. The Jews were right. Where they said to worship God in Jerusalem, in the temple, was the correct place to worship God. However, and then he goes on to describe, the hour is coming is now here where true worshipers will worship the Father as spirit and in truth. And here's what we do with that passage. We say, well, hold on now. Geography doesn't matter at all. And so then we move on and say, well, the physicalness of our worship doesn't matter at all. And that's going further than the text allows. That takes us further than we ought to go. In other words, when we think about church, does it matter our physicalness? Is that part of what's happening? Or is Jesus basically giving the go-ahead here for a virtual reality church? I don't know. Maybe we ought to decide. Let's take a quick look at a video. Make no mistake, what we're doing right now together, me speaking to the screen, you watching at home, is not church. If it was church, if we were doing virtual reality church, we'd make it much better, I believe. And so though that video was a parody, I showed that months and months ago in a sermon, and we had no idea we would be in the circumstances we are now with all of us at homes watching the sermons and singing and so on and so forth. The challenge that we face right now is an ecclesiastical one. It's a challenge to understand what it means to be the church. It's a challenge because we have to ask ourselves, when you watch like Facebook debates, for example, and someone says, hey, the church might be opening up, and my goal, hopefully, God willing, is we can open up and have our first service on the 7th of this next month. But all that aside, when someone asks about it, there's always opinions, and you'll see the just casualness of people throwing out, I don't need to go to church, I am the church, we'll be the church. And there's truth in these statements. We have to understand, first of all, what it means. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, I kind of want to get to what's going on here. There's a wonderful passage that we should treasure, okay? And it speaks about our identity, the ecclesiology, who we are as believers. And Peter writes this way in 1 Peter chapter 2, look at verse 4. He says, as we come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now, what's being pictured here, what Peter's pointing out, is a truth, an ontological truth about what it means to be a Christian. And it is true that we don't go to church, we are the church. The idea that the church itself, the people themselves, are living stones. But the problem is we've made that into a cliche, and right now more than ever, it's a cliche that's unhelpful, and I would dare say wrong. For example, you'll hear people say all the time, don't go to church, be the church. I don't need to go to a building to be part of the church. And it is so simplistic as to be untrue, and what do I mean? See, church and the idea of church isn't a disembodied thing. When we say that we are the church, we're not saying that church is just this ephemeral philosophy, this how to get through life, this self-help sort of idea, that Jesus isn't just some teachings that we follow. It's not something that we subjectively experience. Just because, and when we look at this idea, we say that we now are the body of Christ itself, is the building, is the church itself, it doesn't make us a disembodied church. The physicalness of it matters, and I dare say even buildings and physical place matters. In other words, there's a difference between just being in a bar and being a Christian and being gathered with other Christians in a unified place and singing praises to God together. There's a difference in those two environments. And we have to wonder, because we've sometimes pushed so far, like the woman at the well, and said, well, Jesus has, you know, blasted the geography, that, you know, God's transcendent, he's imminent, he's everywhere. We don't need to worship in any one place. People say, well, where two or more are gathered, I'm with him, not understanding that that's really about church discipline, not about his presence. The problem I think we're facing right now is a problem of rootlessness. It's a problem of the idea that we are rootless and without home. We're homeless in a sense, and we're disembodied and disconnected as Christians. And we've become Greeks in our thinking somewhat, and we've lost, I think, the embodied sense of our worship. In the same way we've de-emphasized the resurrection body, the physical resurrection body that's to come, I think we've also de-emphasized the resurrection buildings that are to come as well. What do I mean by that? Well, go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. It's super relevant to see how this relates to us today, because again, we're correcting some of our overstatements. In Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul, I referred to this last week, the Apostle Paul is speaking about, after 11 chapters of proclaiming the gospel, he tells us how to respond to the gospel. So the gospel truth of Christ's work on our behalf, the substitutionary work of Christ, what it means to be in Christ, our identity, the way we're supposed to think about these things, just the whole gamut of these truths are given to us. And then Paul switches gears in chapter 12, verse 1, and tells us what to do because of it. Notice what he says. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, let's look at this again. Spiritual worship is done with our physical bodies. Look at this again, right? Present your bodies, your physical bodies, your hands, your eyes, your body itself as a living sacrifice, which is your spiritual worship. So just because we're not in the Old Testament, just because we are not going to a certain location in geography, doesn't mean that our worship is this ephemeral experience in the ether, right? Our worship is something that's done with our bodies, and it's something that's done particularly with other bodies, other people around us. It is a physical thing that is done and accomplished in a physical location. We can't miss this at all. And just so we don't miss it, let's look for a second at John 13, because this is really going to drive it home, and this is the corrective that we need right now, I believe. In John 13, Jesus gives us a command that I think is abused really by so many more than any other place. Jesus gives us the new commandment, right? So the old commandment was the golden rule, that is to love others, treat others the way you want to be treated, essentially, right? But Jesus changes that, and he says, a new commandment I give you, right? A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. you're also to love one another. Well, so I'm not supposed to love another as myself. I'm going to love another as Christ loved me. Now, this is an interesting facet because he says, you are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, not if you have love for them, but if you have love for another. This is the key part of what we're looking at here. Jesus wants us to obviously love our enemies. He wants us to be good and live peaceably in the world and to be a witness in the world. But our witness in the world is particularly put forward here that people know that we're his disciples because of how we treat one another. Notice what's happening here. This isn't something that can take place in a subjective experience at home. That there is a visible, a physical, and a tangible relationship that is in front of the world. And that takes place when the church, the ecclesia, the gathering, the assembly of believers is lived out. The church is literally the place where believers in Christ, his disciples, love one another the way Christ loved them. And that picture, that physicalness is on display and demonstrates that this is the location, this is the place, and these are the people where God is. Now, this is a basic idea. Our witness of his presence is done in our physical interactions with other believers in public. All right. So when people say, and this is something that's going to be rife throughout the whole sermon, when we come back to gather, do we need to really? I mean, can't we just get enough of watching sermons and getting this? To say this is to abuse the notion of what it means to be a Christian and how to live the Christian life. Again, our worship, our spiritual worship is a physical thing, and it is done with other physical beings in a physical environment of being close to one another. It is not a virtual thing. It is something visible to others. And so this picture here is a wonderful picture. Now, Exodus 36, our passage, though it is obscure, if you look in a commentary, and I urge you to try it, and you just turn to a commentary in Exodus 36, you're going to see something basically saying ditto. It'll say basically 36 to 39, they'll say, refer back to what we said in chapter 26, 24 to 26. What Paul's doing in our path, or not Paul, what Moses is doing, and God through Moses, in our passage, is he's repeating almost verbatim the exact details he said, you know, 10 chapters earlier. It's an odd experience. If you've been in your Bible reading, you get to this passage and your eyes glaze over because you're like curtains and details and so on and so forth. When we look at this idea, Exodus 36, though, is explaining something if we pay attention with one key detail. And the sermon today is going to make one detail and that's it. And that one detail is profoundly important to us and it's emphasized and driven home over and over again all the way to the end of Exodus. And it has to do with the word made. In other words, we're going to see that in chapter 26, God tells the Jews to make this tabernacle. And in this section, it's basically saying mission accomplished. They made it. That's the whole sermon. And so we have to ask ourselves, what's the point? And I'll give you the point right now. The main idea of the sermon is very simple. The curtains matter, all right? The framework matters. The veil matters. The physicalness of this structure mattered, and it still does. What do I mean by that? Well, let's go to our passage. So in our passage, we begin in verse 8, and there's this moment where the whole storyline sees the nation of Israel come out of Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt. God had orchestrated this whole experience. They grew up in Egypt as slaves, and they come out. And when they come out, God brings them out, and he brings them to the foot of Mount Sinai. So he brings them out through signs and wonders. He demonstrates to the Egyptians that he's God. And they come to the foot of Mount Sinai, and Moses gets to have this moment of speaking to God and getting the law. And the law is going to tell them the Ten Commandments, which is, and then build an altar, which is ultimately going to point forward to Christ. And then he's given these other instructions that we tend to like lose momentum on, the instructions for building the tabernacle. And the instructions are exhaustively precise. They are very detailed. And we have to ask ourselves, well, is this just something in here like an appendix that we should look to if we're building a tabernacle? Like, what's the point of all this? And so he gives us all these details. Well, the details are repeated again in our passage, and we wonder what it's all about. So before we go to the passage, let me just point out a few basic details here. So look at verse 8, and I want you to memorize this statement because it's identical to what we see in chapter 26. It says, "And all the craftsmen among the workmen made the tabernacle with 10 curtains. They were made of fine twine linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns with cherubim skillfully worked." The key phrase here is just the tense of the verb made. In the earlier chapter, in 26, it was make. It was a command. God says, literally, "And all the craftsmen of the work can make the tabernacle with 10 curtains. Make them of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. And then you flip over to our chapter and he says, and they made the tabernacle with 10 curtains, and they made it. And it just repeats the details verbatim and just switches the word made. If you keep going in our passage, it's describing essentially the structure of the tabernacle itself. And, you know, he says in verse 11, the word is repeated all the way through verse 11. He made loops of blue in the outerwise. Likewise, he made them on the edge of the outermost curtain of the second set. Verse 12, he made 50 loops. So earlier it says make, now it says he made, right? He made 50 loops on one curtain. He made 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that was in the second set. Verse 13, he made 50 clasps. Verse 14, he made curtains of goat's hair. He made 11 curtains. Verse 17, he made 50 loops. Verse 18, he made 50 clasps of bronze. Verse 19, he made for a tent a covering of tanned ram skins and goat skins. So the key here isn't so much in the fact that these details need to be re-examined in the sense that they're new information. The new information in our passage is the word made. Now, what's the point of this? What's going on, and why be so exhaustive in this? You know, one way we could say is that God's just wanting us to repeat it so I could re-preach the sermons I preached from back then. In our sermon study, I have links to all those previous sermons if you want to see the details of what each of those things represent. But if you will, go back to Genesis chapter 1, because I think there's something happening here that's more broad than what we're maybe used to seeing. This is a scene that we have to understand that is basically a meta-narrative throughout the Bible itself. And this is the idea of God's creation through his word. So look at how Genesis 1 starts, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And here's the key. And God said, let there be light. Ready? And there was light. And this theme in Genesis 1 is repeated all the way through the chapter. God said, and it was so. There's a couple other details we see here. God made, and he saw, and it was very good. And it repeats itself over and over and over again. You know, this on verse 6, God said, let there be an expanse. Verse 8, 7, God made the expanse. Later, the end of verse 7, and it was so. Verse 9, God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. Verse 10 at the end, he says, and God saw that it was very good. Verse 11, and God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, right? And at the end of the verse, and it was so. And at the end of verse 12, and it was good. God saw that it was good. Verse 14, God said, let there be lights, right? At the end of verse 15, and it was so. Verse 16, God made the great lights one way and the other, right? At the end of verse 18, and God saw that it was good. Verse 20, God said, let the water swarm with swarms of living creatures, right? Verse 21, so God creates the sea creatures. He sees that it's very good, right? And we see that whole thing take place. Verse 24, and God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures. And at the end of the verse, and it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And God saw that it was very good. Verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image. And then so God created man. And verse 28, and God said to man. And actually, that's the only time when what God says doesn't take place, when he commands man to act. And that's really what the fall is about, not believing God's word. But let's not go that far. God said to them, be fruitful, multiply. And God said to them, I've given you all these things, you know, basically live on the earth and dominion. And it was so at the end of verse 30. But look at verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. This is the theme that we see in our chapter today. So in our first section, Exodus 26, 1-6, God said, you know, let there be curtains. And it was so in our chapter. So we see that in chapter 26 and in our chapter, and it was so. What's interesting is in the big meta narrative, we see God's redemption being pictured in a broad picture of his word being followed. So whereas Adam and Eve were disobedient and mankind was disobedient, God is working with this nation who was just disobedient, had just made a golden calf. And the reason this section is such a crescendo is the "and it was so" portion of it, and the portion of the "and they made," that God's word was being followed. Exactly. There's a reform happening here. There's a return back to his intended purpose. And so we see make the curtains in this way, and it was so. We see in Exodus 26, 7-14, make the coverings in this way. And in our passage, it says, and it was so, right? In chapter 26, verses 15-29, he says, make the frames for the tabernacle and make the basis for the tabernacle in this way. And in our chapter, we're going to see the word again, and it was so. And he made, and he made, and he made. And we see finally in that same chapter, Exodus 26, verses 30 to 37, he says, make a veil, make a screen, essentially the entrance to the tabernacle. And in our chapter, and it was so. And so this pattern and this theme is saying two things to us. One, that God's word is being obeyed, but there's another one that we miss, okay? And it's the idea that Genesis tells us first and that we see it again. So what does Genesis do to shock us? It reminds us that matter matters. Remember that the Greek thinking that we inherit largely from sort of enlightenment thinking here is that matter is bad, that God is spirit and that matter is bad, and that salvation and being a Christian is about thinking about spiritual things, but that the body and that this world is bad. And that is not what the Bible says. God, we see in the very beginning, creates matter and he calls it very good. So we see in Genesis 1 that matter matters. But then when we look in our passage today, we see not only does matter matter, but it matters in our worship. That matter matters in our worship. It's not just a consolation of the fall. God calls it very good. It's part of his intended meaning. Now, what do I mean by that? Go to Exodus 25. So Exodus 25. So what we're seeing here is we're looking really at the forest rather than the trees, which is, I think, what we're meant to do in our passage. But to understand that, we need to kind of understand the parameters of what's really happening. So in Exodus 25, look at verse 8. This is the beginning when God's starting to give the instructions for building the tabernacle, when he's telling them what to do. Notice the reason for it. Similar to Genesis, he says in verse 8, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle, of all its furniture, so you shall make it. Now, this should shock us if we stop and reflect for a moment. Think about our tendency right now. I don't need to go to any one place. God is spirit. He's everywhere. And we say, oh, I see God at the beach. And like, there's truth to those statements. And yet in Exodus, God's not like, you know, limited where he's like, I'm not everywhere yet. God was certainly everywhere there. But there's this moment where he's instructing them to make a place where his presence would be defined in their midst. The physicality of the tabernacle and the physicality of the sights and the smells and the sensations, the tangible sensory experience of his presence was meant to be known. He says, I want you to make this exactly as I'll show you why. Look at chapter 29 of the same book, chapter 29, verse 45. Why does he say this? Verse 45, he says, I will dwell among the people of Israel and I will be their God. Ready? And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord your God, their God. So God is spirit. And yes, we worship him in spirit and truth, but he's always been spirit. He wanted them to know him through a geographical location, through these sensory things, through these physical sensations. In other words, spiritual and religious worship of God was always a physical and embodied thing. It wasn't just merely a state of mind. Now we see this play out even more telling and even more scandalously when we go to Kings. Go to 1 Kings chapter 8, because in our passage, we could say, well, he's always with them because the tabernacle was always moving. But one day the tabernacle becomes the temple and it's not moving. And it's particularly in Jerusalem, like the woman in Samaria said. She's like, where should we worship? That Jesus is saying, well, yeah, at the temple. So the temple is the fulfillment of the tabernacle and Solomon built it. And so fascinatingly, we look here, Solomon, as he's dedicating the temple in chapter 8 of 1 Kings, verse 12, he says, Solomon addresses the scandal at the front end. So the nation of Israel wasn't like, they weren't idiots. They weren't like Old Testament, like, I guess God lives in a house. And then in the New Testament, we're like profoundly smarter. I'm like, no, God doesn't need a house to live in. That's not the story here. Solomon's smart. Notice what he says in verse 12. Solomon said, the Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I've indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever. That's such a scandalous thing to say, that God who's outside of space and time, God who can be all places, knows every number, is omnipresent, is now going to live in a house. No matter how nice the house, it should scandalize you. And it's meant to. Solomon goes forward. He says, verse 16, since the day I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. In other words, God wants everyone to know that's his house, that I chose everyone to say, this is where I live. This is my house. When you go to Disneyland, when all this is over and they stop doing the masks and all that stuff, because I'm not going to go with masks at Disneyland, but if you go into Toontown or wherever you can find Mickey's house, right? And so when you bring your kids, like, that's where Mickey lives. And you can look at his furniture, he's like, oh, that's where Mickey lives. No, Mickey's not even real. He's a fake figment of our imagination. But there's a sense of presence where, oh, that's where Mickey lives. And your kids like it. In this case, God, who is very real, is like, this is where I live. And you can know something about me by looking at my house, the physical house that I live. Now in verse 17, Solomon says, it was in the heart of David, my father, to build a house. Verse 18, we see it was in, he talks about this house. Verse 19, he refers to the house. At the end of verse 20, he says, I've built the house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. So the subject of the entire temple is the house of God. In verse 21, he says, and I've provided a place for the ark. We're going to get to this next week where, again, this is the ultimate picture of his presence. And I think it points to the empty tomb. But he says, I've provided a place for this ark. In verse 22, it says, then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel. This is interesting. This is the assembled group of Israel, and spread out his hands toward heaven. And now he's going to pray. And if you look at verse 27, here's the gist of his prayer. He says, but will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I've built? Solomon's saying, look, obviously you don't live in a house. Obviously heaven can't contain you. The created world cannot contain you. You are bigger than it. You obviously cannot live in this house. So what's the purpose of it? And then he goes on. Notice what he says in verse 29. He's like, basically in verse 28, if people cry and pray, verse 29, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house. Later he says, if your servants offer towards this place prayers. In verse 30, he says, listen in heaven, your dwelling place, when you hear, forgive. Verse 31, if someone swears his oath before your altar in this house, right? He talks in 33, if people pray and plead with you in this house. Over in verse 35, it says, if they pray toward this place. He goes on in verse 38, he says, if someone stretches out their hands towards this house. He goes on in 42, when he comes and prays towards this house, and he goes on and on through the whole point that the representative house is supposed to be a physical location that guides all of us of God's actual presence. That God, this is God's idea. He's like, this is what it looks like for me to be physically among you. This doesn't redefine God as being not omnipresent, but it's God trying to condescend to man, to allow man to have a relationship with him. But that relationship with the immaterial God is a material one. Our spiritual worship has always been physically felt and experienced. So the transcendent God has a house, a physical location actually present. But if you watch this and you read this, this is a scandalous thing. If you're somebody that's looking at this, you're like, wait, so the Jews are saying that God lives in this house? That's so scandalous. That's so weird. Why would God condescend to live in a house? But it gets even more scandalous. Go with me to John chapter 1 and look at verse 14. Because the tabernacle was fulfilled in the temple, and the temple was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, this is where we have to be very precise. Notice the point and significance that John gives us. In John 1, verse 14, a familiar passage where we see this, and notice the reference to the Word we see all the way back from Genesis. It's so much here. He says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Look, it's one thing for God to say, hey, here's my house, but you can build a house for, you know, Mickey, and he's not real. You can build a house and a temple and say, hey, this is for God, but you still don't really see God's marriage to time and space until the birth of his Son. Until we see that God himself inhabited flesh. He took on flesh. The incarnation is the most scandalous, most crazy doctrine you could ever imagine, that God, who's outside of space and time, now inhabits space and time, that he had two lives, that God became a mammal. It is just an overwhelming thing, but it's not just that. It's not just that God changed his mind. It's not that the physical temple is no longer important because of Jesus. Go to chapter 2 of John. In chapter 2, verse 13, Jesus on the Passover, which there's so much here. Jesus on the Passover goes up to Jerusalem, and they say up because it's on a rise. Jesus goes up to Jerusalem in 14, and he enters the temple. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers sitting there. And he doesn't say, my father doesn't reside in houses. You know, you can worship God everywhere. Why are you worshiping in this place? That's not what he does. Jesus doesn't come in and say that at all. Jesus comes in and he sees them abusing God's house. And what does he do? He makes a whip of cords. That's a physical thing. If you came up to Jesus, you don't just make a whip of cords and buy it at the, you know, Old Testament Walmart. You have to sit there and like take pieces of leather and you have to like, you know, put it together. Like, hey, Jesus, what are you doing? Making a whip? Like a physical thing. That's Jesus. And he makes the whip of cords and he goes out and actually uses it to physically drive out all from the temple those that were selling the sheep and the oxen. Then he physically pours out the coins of the money changers and physically overturned their tables. And he says this, and those who sold the pigeons, he says, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Even though Jesus himself is the full embodiment of the temple, he still references that God's placement and his actual geographic location matters. And he goes forward and says, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Now, that's an important point. What we're seeing in this first point from Jesus' own perspective is that the physicalness of the temple still matters, but then there's this one little twist, and he say this. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? What sign do you show us to show you have authority over this temple? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. He's like, you can destroy this, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. The Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? What he's saying is, I have authority over this temple because I'm the one that built it, and I can build a better temple in 3 days. And they say that, well, how could you do that? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus spoke. Now here's where we get off track. We see Jesus die on the cross, we see him raised from the dead, and then we think that we have a disembodied faith, this ephemeral faith of philosophies and teachings and learnings, but that's not the case at all. Jesus bodily rose from the dead. He is not moved from an embodied faith. It's just a more embodied faith in an actual body. In other words, the body of Christ does not make worship less physical. It makes it more physical. In fact, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Obviously, I've been teaching this for a little while, but the doctrine of Christ as the true temple of God is then fulfilled in us. And so this is where we get to the idea that we are the building of Christ. We are the church, Christian, right? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, look at verse 16, Paul makes it clear this is true. He says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" So don't worry about anything physically, right? Just be spiritual. No, notice what he says. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. In verse 16, it says, do you not know that you are God's temple? The word you is here is plural. It's y'all. Don't you know that y'all are God's temple? He's speaking about the unified assembly of believers defined as a temple of God. Yes, it's true that God indwells us individually, but we are seen corporately together. We are visible in our corporate physical interaction with one another as we love one another to the world. That's like the picture. And we are God's temple where God's Spirit is. So yes, God's everywhere, but just like in the house and the tabernacle in the Old Testament, the physicalness of it, so too God's physical manifestation on earth is seen in us right now. Notice this. He says, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. This key here, if we can zoom back out and just go back to what we were saying, like take the most simple thing. We want to read past the details of the curtains because we think they don't matter. But the point is they matter a lot. The curtains mattered. They mattered because the physical presence of God, the physical structure of this tabernacle, the physical space, the geography of this tabernacle mattered. And ultimately, we know it still does. Now, go back to our passage because there's a couple little details we want to make sure we don't miss. The next section of construction is also very detailed stuff. And in the same pattern as we've already addressed, look at verse 20. It says, then he made the upright frames for the tabernacle of acacia wood. And then it describes the measurements. So this is no mere sort of allegorical temple. It existed. It was a thing. Verse 23, the frames for the tabernacle he made thus. Verse 24, he made 40 bases of silver under the 20 frames. And we remember those bases were, you know, oh, you buy them by the silver you get for the redemption price. We went over all the details before. Here, we see the fulfillment. He said to make, and now we see they made. They made the 40 bases of silver. Verse 25, they made the 20 frames. Verse 27, he made six frames. Speaking of Aholiab and Bezalel or whatever. Making it is what they're referring to here. He made two frames for the corners, verse 28. Verse 29, he made two of them this way for the two corners. Verse 31, he made bars of acacia wood. Verse 33, he made the middle bar to run from end to end. Verse 34, he overlaid the frames with gold and made their rings of gold for holders in the bar. What is going on here? The curtains mattered. And we can say, well, that's just enough. God said enough. But he goes on and speaks about the framework. And so let's be pedantic for a moment. The framework also matters, right? So go to Ephesians chapter 2. There's a relevance here. The physicalness of the body of Christ as a physical manifestation of God matters, but not just that, our physical base, our physical foundations and base matters today just as much as it did then. In Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 19. Notice what Paul says to the Ephesian church. He says, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. A couple points here I want to make clear. Remember the 1 Peter passage again, that he's the chief cornerstone. What's being said here is that we can't just, you know, in 1 Corinthians 3, for example, there's no other foundation that can be laid but that which has already been laid, which is Jesus Christ, and there's no other way to build. What do we mean by that? We mean the bodily person of Jesus Christ, that we don't build the church on the teachings of Christ. Don't miss this. We build the church on the person of Christ, that God became flesh, on the actual physical work of Christ in space and time, and we get the words of Christ ultimately through the apostles and the prophets, through the word of God. The framework matters. It is this actual framework. It's not just, the idea of Christ or this Christ or that Christ. It is the physical Christ who physically rose from the dead is our actual and physical and embodied foundation for an actual physical and embodied church. What do I mean by that? How serious are we about these truths? Go to 1 John chapter 4. Something we might tend to miss here is in 1 John, we say, hey, do you believe in Jesus? When we talk to our kids, we're like, hey, do you believe in Jesus? And we've emphasized that Jesus is God. Do you believe in Jesus? And like, yes. And you believe he's God? Yes, amen. My son Hamilton's like, Jesus is stronger than Spider-Man. We're like, absolutely. But notice what we're told to know if we have the litmus test for our authentic framework, for the authentic cornerstone that is built on. John says this in 1 John chapter 4. I'll start in verse 1. He says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. For many false prophets have gone out in the world. In other words, there's people that are going to say false things about Jesus. And it happens a lot right now, especially all through our world. And because everyone has access to a mic and a megaphone on Facebook, there's all sorts of false things that are said about God, about Jesus, right? By this, you know the Spirit of God. This is how you can tell if what they're saying is true. Notice the litmus test. He says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. This is not what we think it is. They're saying, if you believe that Jesus was in, that God himself, Christ, was embodied in flesh, that's how you know you're real. Not that he's merely a man, but that God himself became a man. This is the litmus test for orthodoxy in our passage, you know, built on the cornerstone of Christ. This is speaking about the physicalness of Christ in actual space, in actual time, in actual history, the embodied presence of God walking on two actual feet among men, actually died on an actual cross of real wood. That's the picture, and that is the cornerstone of our church, the actual physical church of which we are a part. We are living stones in this church. In other words, our physical relationships together matters also because we are physically related to Jesus Christ, who exists right now and is at the right hand of the Father. Remember, the Christmas story is God with us, and then the story of Christ ascending, the man Jesus Christ, God as the man Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He dwells now at the right hand of the Father, and we see now the story of Jesus is us with God. He's the first fruits that we were promised. The whole point of the resurrection is our physical dwelling in a resurrected physical body with God. This promise is important. Again, our connections and our physical and real and actual bodily connections right now actually matter with one another. So the curtains mattered and the frameworks mattered, and they still do. Now look at this last portion here. Look at the last portion, because it's there's a lot of things we could say, but let's look at it briefly and make sure we hit the right details again. Again, the emphasis in our passage is not in the novelty of the details. If you've been reading through it, you've seen them. We've already examined what they all mean. But in verse 35, it says, he made the veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarn. So again, chapter 26, this is make them. And now he says, they made them. Remember, the veil was the thing that separated them from the Holy of Holies. And then he says, they made them with cherubim skillfully worked into it. He made it. Verse 37, he also made a screen for the entrance of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen embroidered with needlework. So we see that the command to make is now fulfilled. You know, essentially, the veil and the entrance. This is the gateways, the screens, the veils that enter people into his presence. And so it mattered. God spells it out, and the fulfillment of it mattered. How much does it matter, and did it matter? Well, go to Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews 10, these are familiar passages, but we have to see them again. Do you remember? So Hebrews 10 begins with describing Christ's sacrifice, and this speaks to the tabernacle. And we'll address some of this next week, but the whole purpose of this tabernacle was to physically represent these realities about what it means to have a relationship with Christ. And one of those realities, the only way we come forward, they would always sprinkle blood on the altar. They would come in through the veil once a year into the Holy of Holies. And we would see this idea that no one entered without blood and no one could actually go in past the veil. It was not an entryway. It was one curtain that you couldn't, you know, you had to move to get through. It wasn't a doorway. So you could come into the tabernacle, but you were blocked by this veil. And so the physicalness of this was there. It was an actual physical veil that you saw, an actual curtain that was so thick, like it was like the size of a phone book. Like you couldn't just rip it, right? Well, we see in our passage that when Christ came, look at verse 19. He says, verse 19. It says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with the true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Please don't miss this. What we see in Hebrews, our tendency is to spiritualize the physical things we see in the Old Testament. But that's not what Hebrews is talking about. This doesn't spiritualize what happens in the tabernacle. It is very physical. Jesus, in an actual body of flesh, earlier in Hebrews we say, look, he became like us. In his actual body of flesh, his actual blood was actually spilled for us. And so we have confidence because of the true physicality. Remember, the blood of bulls and goats doesn't take away sin, but how much more does the actual blood of the actual God incarnate matter? And so in this passage here, we enter the holy places. But here's what's interesting to me. This reference to holy places by the blood of Jesus, it's speaking of us in the present tense. And this is where things get a little interesting. So the idea of the present tense entrance into holy places in verse 19, the new and living way that he opened for us, and in verse 21, that we have a great priest over the house of God. What does that mean? Does that mean that this is just a spiritual house that we don't enter into, that it's not physical? Well, notice verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance. Draw near speaks of draw near in the house of God. It speaks of entering the new living way into the holy places. We do so with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So where is this place? Is it just a spiritual state of mind? Well, notice he says, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And then in verse 24, it tells us this is not an aside. This is not like biblical Tourette's where he just changes subject. This has relevance to what he's been saying in verse 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. What it's speaking about is the fulfillment. Where is the house of God today? Where is the holy place that we meet? It is the physical gathering of the saints now. And we do so with the absolute confidence that one day we will be gathered together with him in presence. So that means that when we're watching these sermons, like, please, Christian, do not be content watching sermons at home. Do not be content from virtual church. When we get to meet, first of all, mourn that we're not. We know the circumstances of it, but when we meet, never, ever take it for granted, because that is literally the manifestation of his presence. It is not, his presence is not merely manifest when you go out and buy coffee for someone in line behind you. That's wonderful, do that. His presence is manifest when you love the saints the way Christ loved you together in a visible thing. And so this picture here is fulfilled the holy place of the house of God. We find this crescendo in our physical togetherness. Now go to chapter 11 of the same book. And look at verse 8. We see Abraham, it says, by faith, it seems like we're changing gears, but we're not. It says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. Now, Pastor Paul talks to me all the time about this. He's like, you know, we don't really understand what it means we have an inheritance. What does it mean? What do we have with salvation? You know, what does it mean to be a Christian? An inheritance. And we tend to want to spiritualize our inheritance, to think that, man, I'm just so spiritual, my inheritance is just a good attitude. That is not what's the case at all. When Abraham left his physical place, he knew he was to receive an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Verse 9, by faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. So we too can relate to the fact that this world is not our home. We are sojourners here, like Abraham. But notice Abraham's faith, verse 10, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. In fact, it goes on in verse 13 and talks about all these others of faith. It says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For if people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. And if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has, ready, prepared for them a city. Listen, Christian, our challenge today is that the physical tabernacle, the physical presence of God mattered. And we think today that just because this world isn't our home, that it's okay to be homeless. We are not homeless. Just because this isn't our home doesn't mean that home doesn't matter. It doesn't mean that the physical dwelling, the physical togetherness doesn't actually exist and we're not supposed to look forward to it. Just like we're not supposed to have a disembodied faith, we're not supposed to have a disembodied, you know, hope and presence for heaven. Again, just because this isn't our home doesn't mean that home doesn't matter. It is our, you know, unrootedness that we have to fight against right now. This idea that we've just inherited Christianity and then we twist it to just be this state of mind. It is something totally different than that. In fact, go to chapter 12 of the same chapter, of the same book. In chapter 12, look at verse 18. Again, we see this language that seems to be spiritualizing very physical truths from the Old Testament, but it's nothing, not at all the case. In verse 12, verse 18, it speaks about our physical relationship with God and one another. And notice what it says in verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. In other words, when we come to God right now, we are not coming to Mount Sinai. We're tempted to think that, you know, we can't touch it. We can't see it. It seems like it's immaterial, but notice what he says. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. So in verse 20, he's like, look, they had a physical barrier. They knew, they had a picture of his presence. He's like, we haven't come to that. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. It was the sight that made them tremble. No one looks at the church today and trembles, but they should. He says, but you have come to Mount Zion. We have? You're in your home right now. Where are we? What do you mean we've come to Mount Zion? You have come to Mount Zion. You've come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What he's saying right now is right now, when we gather together, this is the physical manifestation of Mount Zion, the city of the living God. This is the physical manifestation of the heavenly Jerusalem. This is the physical manifestation of the innumerable angels in festal gathering. When we are gathered together, all the angels are gathered with us. That we are gathered together as the assembly, as the church, the called out assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. This is the physical presence of God, who is the judge of all. This is the physical place where he's found, the physical place where Jesus is found. That's what's being pictured here. And verse 26, he tells us that when we look at this, don't just settle for the idea that, well, all these physical things are merely seen in our relational relationships. It's true in our relationships, that is the physicalness that we see. But that's not where it stops. See, we're prone to think, and even up to this point, I've sort of almost kind of geared us up to think that the point of what's been said is the physical tabernacle and the physical temple now are fulfilled in our physical body, so it's just our relationships. And it's just where we meet. So if we all go to Home Depot because people can stand in line there, and we have a church there, oh, there's the church. See how much better that is than the temple? No. Just because we are the physical manifestation doesn't mean we long for home. We're still sojourners here. We still physically gather, but we long for buildings. We long for places. What do you mean, Matt? Look at verse 26, just like Abraham. He says, at that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised. This is about the future. He says, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of, ready, things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Again, our theology of the resurrected body needs to come with a theology of resurrected buildings. This idea of the things that will remain, he says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us offer God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is the fire that consumes what's old and makes what's new. Go to Revelation 21, because again, these ideas we are prone to divorce from the real context of Scripture at the very end of the Bible. So we see the beginning of the Bible, God makes something, and it's very good. And we see man fall, and we see that the tabernacle and the temple and ultimately the body of Christ is that showing that God is still making all things new. He's still creating ultimately. And look at chapter 21 of Revelation. This is how it ends. John looks and he says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. This idea of heaven and earth is a picture of the sky and the land. That's what it's speaking of here. He goes, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. When God says to the Jews, build a tabernacle for me, the curtains matter, the framework matters, the veil matters, because this is where I'm going to dwell. And then we see the temple, we see it mattered in the temple. And then we see with Jesus himself in the body, and that we see this picture now. God hasn't finished making his structure. He says, one day there will be an actual city. And the answer will be, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. God married himself to a body, and now we see a city, a physical city. And just so we don't miss it, verse 5 says, behold, I'm making all things new. We see him describe it. And then in verse 9, just so we don't see this as a spiritual city, it is a physical city. If you spiritualize it, these details don't make any sense. Look at verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and he spoke to me, come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. We are the bride of Christ, right? The people of God are the bride of Christ, but we are so associated with the physical place that you could call the New Jerusalem itself the bride. This is an amazing picture here, but anyways, he says, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. We are not just floating spirits, we're in a city, an actual place that exists. It's radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. This is a physical description. It says it had a great high wall, curtains, gates matter, walls matter, with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels, and on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates. Does this sound spiritualized to you? And on the west, 3 gates, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. You're like, well, that seems maybe spiritual. Well, look at the next verse. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. Hey, you can measure it. It exists. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. I don't even know what that is. The length and width and height are equal. He measured a wall, 144 cubits. He goes on. Verse 18, the wall was built of jasper while the city was pure gold like clear glass. It wasn't of clouds. It wasn't Care Bears, right? Verse 19, the foundations of the wall, the city were adorned with every kind of jewel, jasper, sapphire, agate, emerald. And it goes on with all the descriptions. Right, the city, the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. But verse 22 tells something funny. He says, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. When we say that we are the temple of God, that doesn't change when we get to the heavenly city. We are the temple of God ourselves. We are indwelt by God. We won't stop being indwelt by God, but we will live in this city. We really are the temple, but the space and our buildings and everything matters. Our resurrection bodies need to go with resurrection buildings. But what do I mean by that? What's it have to do with our passage today? Go to John 14, and we're going to end it here. Again, we look at the revelation promise of this place. We look at the pictures of the Old Testament saints looking forward to a physical home. And hopefully we see that our faith needs to be more tangible. Our presence among one another needs to be more important. but also our hope needs to be more specific. In chapter 14, look at what Jesus says. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Verse 2, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be." I could get into the whole analogy of a husband, the groom coming to take a bride, taking back home and preparing a place for his bride, but that would move us past what I want to say. Jesus is pointing out that there's an actual place with many rooms that actually exists. This isn't just an idea. Jesus is talking about a physical thing. When we see God create in 6 days, he created all the things we see, but Jesus has been preparing a place for 2,000 years. Now, you might say to yourself, "Matt, I don't know if I should take this serious. This seems allegorical. This seems like a spiritual promise, not something physical." Well, I don't know. When God promised that he was going to dwell among them physically, how serious did he take that? Let's take a quick look at a video. Let's pray. Father, as we think about this passage, as we think about what we're learning, I ask that we would understand the context of where we sit today. God, we're obviously all struggling and divided over the government's shutdown, coronavirus, people struggling with grace towards one another and charity. But God, in all of this, I ask that your church, at least this church right now, would understand fully that regardless of what anyone says, it is not an incidental and small thing for us to meet together. But our physical presence among one another, I pray we would value higher than we ever understood before. God, I understand that right now you're doing something, and I just, maybe this is the moment that where you educate us on what it means that we gather physically, but I pray we would never substitute the actual gathering of the church for merely tuning in and watching sermons. Father, I pray that we would recognize being together as the physical manifestation of your presence on this earth. I pray, Father, that in the midst of all the troubles, the governor not wanting us to be opened yet and this and that, that when we do meet together, Father, we know that we are doing something exceedingly important. I pray, Father, that you would use this sermon in a profound way. I pray for those that don't know you today, that they would see what you accomplished through your Son, the physical accomplishment of actually forgiving sin for sinners that would believe in you, that you actually accomplished that through Christ on the cross, that they would believe in this and be saved. And Father, that they would physically represent this salvation through baptism, signing up for it, that we can celebrate what that means. Please use this sermon, God, for our good and your glory. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.